Last week, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is a 51-verse Psalm of David, which is almost identical to Psalm 18. David probably prayed that prayer, and then later they moved that, maybe with a couple edits, into the Psalter. In that Psalm, David looks back to the goodness of the Lord, and today we're going to consider, it's a shorter Psalm of David. It isn't found, its themes are found, but it isn't found in the Psalter itself, but it is indeed a Psalm, and it's found in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. And in this one, whereas David was looking back to the goodness of the Lord in chapter 22, he's now looking forward to the goodness of the Lord as he approaches his death. And it says that it's his final words. David speaks after this, but it's his last formal statement. So in that way, it's very important. And so he, not only is he celebrating what is to come, I think we could say, though, he didn't know what we know. He's celebrating the coming Messiah, the greater David. He's celebrating the goodness of the Lord Jesus, the great King, who is his Savior as well as ours. That's why I called it, as the sun sets for David, the sun is rising. S-O-N is rising. So, here's the text. 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Sounds like spring. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Lord, help us now, I pray, that true things, Lord, would lodge in our hearts because of this time we spend. Lord, give us ears to hear. Help us to meditate on what you say, and I pray that we would be changed for your glory. Amen. Well, first thing to consider here is David's identity. And in verse 1, it says he is the son of Jesse. And Jesse may have been a prosperous farmer in Bethlehem, we don't know. But in the main, David, especially considering his trajectory, he has humble origins. Bethlehem was an obscure town. He was an obscure shepherd boy. He was the runt of the litter, the youngest of 8 boys. As you remember, when God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem because the king, he would find the king there, it didn't even occur to his dad to get his youngest, who was out in the fields with his sheep. He was forgotten when Samuel came around, but he was not forgotten by God. He was also scoffed at by his brothers and summarily dissed by Goliath when he met him, which was an unwise move by Goliath, as it turns out. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel, Goliath looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with these sticks?" And you know, I think all of you know the end of that story. God 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. Why? So that no one would boast before him. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And as you remember, that day when David, still a young man, hardly beyond a boy probably, not much to commend him yet. That day he boasted in the Lord, and very beautifully. David's identity, though, we see it's consistently, and certainly here it's all about God. I mean, we read what's his identity? He's the son of Jesse, but then we go on to in this brief little psalm, three other places show that David really is a son of God, not the son of God, but a son of God. That's his primary identification. Look at verse 1. He's the man who was raised on high. David will come to know all kinds of success, and we've worked through a lot of that. But he knows that it's God who raised him up. And then also in verse 1, he's called the anointed of the God of Jacob. And that day when Samuel went to Bethlehem and he went through all of David's brothers, more impressive because they were older than him, and they ended up fetching David from out in the fields. Samuel anointed him. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. They must have loved that. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So I try to imagine that. Don't you want that to happen to you? And then in verse 5, David says, He, God, has made with me an everlasting covenant. And we see this talk of covenant earlier, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7. For instance, verse 16, Your house, God is saying this to David through the prophet, Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And God has made a covenant with David. And a covenant is an agreement that brings about a relationship of deep commitment between two parties. Or perhaps to dig deeper, a covenant that God initiates is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So there are two sides to it, and it is indeed a relationship, but God starts it, finishes it, and maintains it. Unlike a contract, a covenant is initiated and guaranteed by God. So covenants are arrangements that include us, but the covenants are not dependent on us for their validity. God initiates and finishes them. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. So if we were to make a contract or a covenant together, we would try to ensure that it was secure and ordered. We would get Artie involved. But none of us, in our best intentions, can make things entirely secure. God can. So when God makes covenants, even though it can be daunting and there may be expectations that seem formidable to us, it's good. Anytime God expects things from us, He will give us the grace. He will forgive us, first of all, and He'll give us the grace to live within the covenants He establishes. Well, what about David's vocation? Of course, a vocation is a job, but I think more pithy, more to the essence of it. It comes from the Latin word to call. It's a calling. So we have different callings, different works that we do. But we have a number of callings. Like I am a pastor, but I'm a father. I'm a husband. And then there's things that we're called towards, avocations, things that we love to do that we may not get paid for, but the kind of things we like to do in our leisure. Well, what's David's vocation? Remember, he's a Renaissance man. So he, you know, David's a poet. He's a, you know, he's an artist. He's a musician. He's a warrior. He's a hunter. He's a shepherd. He's a governor. He's kind of off the charts with all the things that he does. But here we see about his kingly work. It's described under two aspects, speaking and ruling. And I'm only scraping the surface of David's vocational work, but here it goes. First of all, to speak the word, look at verse 3. He says, the God of Israel has spoken. And that should catch our breath a little bit, that the God of the universe talks. He communicates. As one of my heroes that used to wear knickers back in the day said of God, he is there and he is not silent. He has spoken to us. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Now, when David says this, he's saying it on a level that I cannot aspire to. It would be hubris for me to do that. Because when he's writing these words, the Spirit of God is attendant, but I think there's echoes of this that we can come to grab onto. That the Spirit of God can be with us in as much as his word is on our tongues and on our minds and on our hearts. The Spirit and the Word are inextricably bound. People can talk about the Spirit sort of out in the ether, but if it's divorced from God's Word, be suspect. But also, if God's Word is just something academic and dry and mechanical, you may not be getting it either. God's Word and God's Spirit work together. And if they're not, we pray to that end that God would bless us in that regard. Peter says, when he's talking about this whole issue of inspiration, like how is it that some of these words that were written down in times past that we could regard with confidence as the very words of God, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you still get the personality of the man, you don't lose the fact that David is the son of Jesse from Bethlehem, who is a shepherd, and all that, those other things, sort of those accidents of his existence. That's part of it. But then the greater part is that God is taking that personality and God is speaking his truth through them. It's an amazing thing. You know, when Jesus was in the temple in Mark chapter 12, Jesus cites, and he often cites the Psalms, and the Psalm most cited is Psalm 110, verse 1, and it's a messianic Psalm of David. It's interesting. David's anticipating Jesus. Now Jesus is looking back to what David said, and he says this before he quotes Psalm 110:1. He says, David, when he spoke by the Holy Spirit, said. So Jesus affirms the veracity and the God-saturated, driven nature of the Psalms and David's words. So we need to be people who know and love and speak the word, that God's word would be in our hearts and on our minds, so that out of the overflow of our hearts, then we'd be speaking his word. And to that extent, we can be confident that we're in line with the Spirit of God. You know, when God's word breaks into a person's heart, there is light. Think of even in the beginning in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. By analogy, whenever God says anything, light goes forth. In fact, Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your word brings light. Or back in 2 Samuel 22, in that Psalm, verse 29, David says, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. So, but David then doesn't only speak the word or write the word. That's not enough for David. David is a bright man, perhaps a brilliant man, but academics aren't enough for him. It's all about his heart. David sings the word. That's why he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And if that seems sort of effeminate, or we don't get it. Remember, he's a Renaissance man. So it's possible to be a mighty warrior and to love poetry and to love music and to appreciate things. A real converted heart can take in a full range of interests and combine them. Or even if you're not good at something, at least appreciate it. Like in our congregation, that we have people that are gifted in different things, and many of them are things I'm not gifted in, but I can take joy and at least access some of that. You know, we should be people upon whom nothing of worth is lost. David sings the word. 1 Samuel 16:17. He was an expert on the lyre, which was a kind of a harp, from what we know. He was a poet. He was a lyricist. He penned at least 50% of the Psalms, 75 that we know of. But you know, singing helps to sink the truth from our heads into our hearts. It helps to engage our affections. And one of the places, one of my heroes where I learned about the importance of the affections was someone who is an incredible academic, Augustine. He's born in 354. He died in 430. And a lot of his books are above me, or they're in Latin still. He wrote 90 books, 5 million words, without a computer. He wasn't even a Christian until he's 30. I mean, the guy was bright. And he was an academic, but that's not what makes him special. Remember, he's the one that said, if you want to know if a man is good, don't ask what he knows, ask what he loves. And this is from his 300-page prayer, his Confessions. He's talking about his early days when God had enlightened him. He said, the days were all too short, for I was lost in wonder and joy. The tears flowed for me when I heard your hymns, for the sweet singing of your church moved me deeply. The music surged in my ears, and the truth seeped into my heart, and my feelings of devotion overflowed. God's word was meant to be sung. And I was reminded of that the other night, you know. Arndt made a provision, you know. He was so kind that I'd said sometime that Sharon liked Casting Crowns, and, you know, we'd like to see it. It was near her birthday. So, of course, Arndt the Thoughtful comes up to me a couple weeks ago, you know, give me these tickets. And so I was looking forward to it, but life is so busy, you just kind of, you know, stumble into the next thing. And it was so great to hear so much truth sung in such a compelling way. And it was really great to see Maggie and Ella next to me in the row. I think Ella sang pretty much every single word of every song. It was beautiful. That, see, truth. Where are you, Ella? Am I embarrassing you? I don't know if she's here. Is she? Hi, Ella. Sorry. But that truth gets into our hearts that way. Whether we're in grade school or still in denial about the AARP. Well, speak the word, but then rule. David also. Here's what the king does. The king speaks the word, but then the king also rules in the fear of God. David is conscious of a higher king. He is a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Why? What signals? Why does God say that? Well, he answers it. Why? Because he will do all my will. And David says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And when David sinned so grievously against Uriah, against Bathsheba, and then he was convicted of it, it's because he so loved God's law that his remorse was so profound. David is blessed because he fears and follows the King. And this is relevant to us today. We sang it before. May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in my heart. Let the word of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, dwell in you richly. Because that will change us. It should rule our hearts. And I just want to throw out some things here. Maybe it'll help all of us. It's things that convict me, and maybe young people will help them. Just a couple vocational lessons from David. First of all of our lesser callings proceed from our primary calling, and that is to honor God. Remember, our chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. So if you're into basket weaving, or opera, or field hockey, or cooking, all those lesser callings should all be subsumed under this greater calling. And if they are, they will be elevated. You will actually like them more and probably excel at them more by not letting them be the only focus of your life. The Apostle Paul says even eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. He also, that's 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says this in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Second thing is, be faithful in little. The heart of King David was shaped in obscurity, if there is such a thing as obscurity, before the God who sees everything. David was not alone out in those fields. He was living and thinking and breathing and protecting sheep and perhaps writing songs and maybe learning astronomy before an audience of one. There was an audience, all right. What matters, and I'd say this for all of us, but especially young people, what matters is not your talent level. What matters is not your current position. We so identify ourselves sometimes with what we do rather than who we are. What matters is not your talent level, your position, or how thoroughly recognized you are. Being faithful with what God has given you is what matters. Making the most of every opportunity. David was faithful. Remember, his brother Eliab really dismissed him when David went to the battle, and he was at that time, he was a gopher for his father. He was bringing bread and cheese to the battle lines, and he got interested in what was going on, and all the soldiers, including his brothers, were insecure because they were afraid to take Goliath's challenge, and he had enough pluck, you know, he was just crazy enough to say, he's defying God, let me at him. And his brother said, why don't you go home to those few sheep? David was faithful with those few sheep, and God was preparing his heart in obscurity. Early in the morning, it says in 1 Samuel 17:20, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out just as his father had directed. He was faithful in little, and that prepared him to do much. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. And, you know, it's interesting that faithfulness with those few sheep set the table for David to do some fairly dramatic things that day. David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See, he had stepped up and defended the sheep in times past against predators. So he was prepared. He had training just by being faithful at his post, not knowing that someday he'd see Goliath. He was faithful with little. I want to take out the garbage to the glory of God. Do it, do everything well. Do everything prayerfully. Everything. Listen to God's perspective on this little shepherd boy. 2 Samuel 7, 8, and 9. This is when God is introducing this covenant that there'll be a house of David that reigns forever. He said, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. He was just as with David on that obscure hillside with those sheep as he was when David became a great king. And had David never killed Goliath, but stayed faithful in relative obscurity, that would have been just as precious in the eyes of the audience of one. We can have this kind of all or nothing. Either I'm going to, you know, do something really big or nothing. No, do little things as if they're big because they are before God. Or Psalm 78:72, David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. Is he talking about the sheep when he was a boy or the great monarchy when he was a man? He's talking about both. They're not disconnected. So the grace of God flourishes in the corners of our lives. Even if you never fight a giant, love God and do the task at hand for his glory, because that's where the eternal drama is really set up. Remember, Jesus says giving a cup of cold water in his name will echo throughout eternity. And a while ago I read it twice. A novel that just wrecked me by a guy named Leif Anger. It's recent and it's called Peace Like a River. And, it's funny. It's moving. It's packed with spiritual substance. It won the National Book Award. So it's not like just strewn with Bible verses, but believe me, it's a spiritual feast. But the father in that, Jeremiah Land, he's a fascinating person, and his wife has left him, and he has three children, and one of his sons is in trouble with the law. They're very poor. It's about 1960, in the Midwest. But as it turns out, he was a medical doctor who decided to switch careers and become a janitor. And, like, rather counterintuitive. A very bright man. And that's what he decides to do. But the things that he does in this book are so profound, and he does good things in deliberate obscurity. But you get to know about it because you read the book. It's very, very moving. But, you know, one of our core commitments at CTK is set up chairs. Our church is filled with people like that, so that you preach these things to me all the time. I mean, I see this at, for instance, at the Market Street Banquet. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. See, what the Lord gives will extend forever. I want kudos now. I want to be noticed now. I don't want to be snubbed now. No, serve the Lord. Be like C.S. Lewis. He was filled with what someone called the law of inattention. He did not attend to himself. He attended to God and to the task at hand. And he ended up doing things that mattered. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Colossians 3:23-24. Matthew 6:18. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So that what made like artisans 100 years back, like the Shakers that made this furniture that is still very highly prized, very simple, yet well made, almost perfectly balanced furniture. And it said that on the underside of the chair, the thatching, the weaving, if you're to turn the chair upside down, it's just as perfect on the bottom as on the top, which would seem like a waste of time. But their philosophy was, they said, God sees that too. God sees the bottom too. Everything we do, we try to do well. Make the most of every opportunity. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. David had to have ability, but he did not become a fine musician automatically. He became a fine musician and a poet by editing, trial and error, and working at it over years. And then just give everything to God. Everything, God, everything you have has come from God. I love this story. It's so good for children and adults of what the Lord Jesus did when the boy came with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had nothing. It was laughable to the adults. It wasn't laughable to Jesus when he put that pittance of a lunch in front of the Lord Jesus. Just nothing in comparison to perhaps 30,000 people. And Jesus took that offering and he was able to scatter that and feed all those people. To me, that's an analogy of whatever we have, we say, here, Lord. And someone says, it's a joke. Yeah, I guess. But he's not a joke. I'm going to give what I have to him and see what he'll do with it. Well, David has an identity, has a vocation, and then he's blessed. You see this divine photosynthesis. Verses 3 and 4, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. If we're going to be leaders, and we all have some places of leadership, if you fear God, this is the kind of leader you can be. You can be like a springtime leader. Warmth of the sun, the blessing of light, the sweetness of water to those that you care about. Well, like so many of the promises in Scripture, the fulfillment of this passage is not exhausted in the person of David. There's horizons. So there is a fulfillment in David and some ongoing fulfillment. But ultimately, the promises to David are way too out there, way too over the top for even the great King David to fulfill. It's an everlasting covenant, verse 5. Or 2 Samuel 7:16, your house in your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God is looking to David and well beyond to his son, the greater David. So David, again, while he may not have had it, he didn't know all the details. He knew that a greater David was coming, a Savior was coming. As the sun was setting on his life, that sun was beginning to rise in his consciousness as he wrote these Psalms. And the greater David, think of Jesus' identity, the son of Joseph. Talk about obscure parents. Sharon and I met some friends of ours from years back last night that their names are Joseph and Mary. I said, that's a very divine. I'm sure they never heard that. Jesus came from an obscure town. In fact, when he was first calling his disciples, Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you kidding? That backwater? It's amazing that the God of the universe would be born in a stable with parents that would be accused of illicit sex in a society where that was very taboo, and that he would be homeless. I mean, Jesus said, foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He made some very interesting choices. I mean, if you're God, again, you know, if you're trying to market God, you would not have him, you know, start his ministry at 30, end at 33 in some obscure backwater. But he knows what he's doing. But you know, Jesus was scoffed at. Many people loved him, but he was scoffed at. As we know, he was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he became, not only intellectually, but emotionally, by experience, he became so sympathetic to us. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 2:17, he was made like us in every way so that he could be sympathetic to us. Jesus knows from the inside out what it is to be lonely, what it is to be misunderstood, what it is to have the flu. In fact, he knew stuff we don't know because they didn't have Novocaine then. I mean, this is what Danny's telling me before. Like, why would, if he knows what's coming, I would come at a time when there was Novocaine. I mean, he went through a lot of things. That we can't even imagine. But he's the Son of God, the true Son of God, the anointed one. If you got kids' notes, one N in the beginning. Spell check caught me. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. He's the Messiah. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. He said, "I and the Father are one." John 10, verse 30. People that say that Jesus didn't claim to be God, they're just not thinking straight. Because all his contemporaries knew exactly what he claimed. In fact, that's why they put him to death. Because he claimed to be God. But what about Jesus' vocation? He speaks the word. Isaiah 50, verse 4, which anticipates the Messiah. But these are great verses for us to use too, in that echoing kind of way. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Jesus knew the words that would sustain the weary. He sent forth his word and healed people. The God of Israel has spoken. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Why? Because the great prophet, Jesus, has come among us. We have the words of the prophet made more certain, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation, rises in your hearts. And he rules according to the word. But listen to this. I'm so autonomous and rebellious, want to do things my way. Listen to Jesus, God incarnate, how he conducted his life. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John 17:4, just shortly before the crucifixion, he prays to God, I glorified you on earth. How? Having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And then he even dies according to the word. He told the disciples, with a fair amount of repetition apparently, that he had come, his primary purpose was to come and die. But they didn't get it, and we probably wouldn't have either. It's so counterintuitive. But listen to what he said after he rose from the dead and saw the apostles. Luke 24:45. He opened their minds then so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what was written. This is the Old Testament scriptures. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So Jesus is the man who was raised on high. Initially, though, not in honor, but in great dishonor. On the cross, Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up, a spectacle before all those passing by, being mocked as he was hanging there in agony. The Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then as we read earlier, though, yes, he was lifted up on a cross in dishonor, but God knew in his sovereign purposes that dishonor would become the greatest honor in the history of the universe. So that we get to heaven, we'll still see the nail prints in Jesus' hands. He will be lifted up forever and magnified because he stooped so low to die on a cross for us. He humbled himself. He became obedient even to death. That's how much he loved the Father's will. Even to death on a cross, the worst form of execution. Therefore, God exalted him. See, now he is the man raised high to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That pretty much covers it. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You know, whoever believes in him, he says, if I be lifted up and people believe, look to me, they will never perish. But there is a tragic alternative. You know, in this psalm, it ends with a sobering word, but worthless men, they don't care about God, so they don't take in his worth. They reject him. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They're utterly consumed with fire. But for those who look to him, they are so blessed. You know, verse 5, does not my house stand with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And you know, it says in the New Testament that we are part of the household of God. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Through the sacrifice of the King, the great covenant in his blood. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:7, says that he is our Passover Lamb. And Jesus himself at the Last Supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be poured out for you. Now, this is a covenant of unbelievable grace. Because there's no denial about the sinners. While we were still sinful sinners, he died for us to effect this covenant. The Apostle Paul says this, great verses in Ephesians 2:12. He says, at one time, you were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Elsewhere, he would say, you've been bought with a price. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of Israel that David mentions in verse 3, in whom the whole structure, this household of God, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a good covenant. In Christ, all things hold together. All things are ordered. This covenant is ordered in all things and secure. Why? Because it is initiated, sustained, and finished by our great Savior who shed his blood for us. Listen to a few lines from a man named Richard Sibbes. He was born in 1577. And these words, these kind of words should not be lost in our community. He said, Christ's obedience is esteemed to be ours. So Jesus lived the life we could never live, right? And our sins are laid on him, wherein God, formerly being our judge, has now become our Father. We are now brought to heaven under this covenant of grace by a way of love and mercy. So all those who look to the Lord Jesus, even though life still stays hard, in fact, sometimes if you really want to follow Jesus, your life may get worse in some ways, but it'll get better. I think forever, and I know forever, and I think even here. You start understanding this great King, and spring happens. I was in my cave downtown Denville for quite a while on Saturday. I didn't breathe for 5 hours, and I didn't know what time it is or where I was. And then I went outside, and it was 64 degrees. Oh, man. I felt like a little kid again. You know, you even smell things. It's redolent. Suddenly you're back when you're a kid. It's so wonderful, springtime. Look what he says in verse 5. For will not God cause to prosper all my help and my desire, the one who has made this covenant on my behalf, Will he not, or it says in the NIV, will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant every desire? The Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? If he would die for our sins, the rest is details. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 32, I will give them, that's my people, singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. You want to do good to your children? Fear God. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Did you hear that? I will plant them in this land. You're not even in heaven yet. That's divine photosynthesis. Those plants are going to start growing. Right? We had some of the young adults met at Emma's home. It's lovely from Cooper Road. Go in the backyard. You can see the promise of flowers everywhere. Right? They're coming. And that sun and the water is going to come down on it. He dawns. The Lord dawns on us like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The Lord is light. He is the sunrise that has come to us from on high to give light to those living in darkness and the shadow of death. And it says in Proverbs, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day in heaven when there is no moon or sun anymore, because the Lamb of God is the lamp, and there is an effulgence, a beauty of light that we can only now guess at. Just driving to Newark the other night, the quality of light on the old buildings was beautiful. Old, run-down buildings with the quality of that afternoon bright light on them looked beautiful. Could you imagine? God can use light to make buildings that are in such disrepair look beautiful. What will heaven be like? Sun and rain, like rain that makes grass to sprout on the earth. It says in Psalm 72, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass. Keep Bill busy. Like showers that water the earth. Don't you want to be that way too? That's how God is. But if we love him and we really look to him, we can be to other people like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Because what is the rain of God? Either R-E-I-G-N or I'm thinking R-A-I-N. What is it? It's his grace. From his fullness, we have all received one. We've all seen, received grace upon grace upon grace. John 1:16. I love Christine Sloan's story about the outback when it's completely dry and parched and there's very little rainfall in Western Australia. But she remembers days when she was young, a girl and maybe a young adult. She can remember times when there would be a shower in the evening. And when the sun rose the next day, the desert would be filled with flowers. That's grace. It can even make desert places bloom. And so I will close, I promise, with these words from Psalm 65. This is off the charts beautiful. It's talking about the way God works in nature. But if this isn't an analogy for grace, I don't know what is. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon trucks overflow. They groan with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is like, what a vision of the reality that takes place when God's grace is loved and apprehended. Things start growing. The sun shines even on difficult places. The sun shines on Sharon Dahl today because she loves God's grace. So we would pray that she's healed. Absolutely healed. That's what we want. But until then, she may have some hard moments, but she's taken in the rain of God's grace. And in all our perhaps lesser circumstances, all the deserts that we find ourselves in, we pray for the rain of God's grace. We pray for His sunshine, for the warmth and the light of His truth to help us to flourish in spite of our often dark hearts and disappointing circumstances. And I'd say lastly, I lied, stay together. Like I was really reminded, we need joy. You know, our table at Market Street Mission, we had a lot of fun. We were very moved by sober things, but we had a lot of fun being together. I was in a row of CT cares at Casting Crowns. We couldn't talk. We could smile at each other. It was great. At a wedding, I saw people we loved. And church life meeting, there's a lot of people from CTK. But love each other for Christ's sake. Help each other. Be photosynthetic to others as God has been photosynthetic to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us, Lord, to celebrate what you've done for us, Lord. We don't always feel it. It can seem distant and remote. The gospel can seem like an afterthought. Put it on the front burner, Lord. Help us today, Lord, to love you more. Help us to understand that covenant, Lord, that normally a covenant, I would have to earn it. I would have to earn my side, but you've done everything. We just welcome it by your grace. Lord, help us as a church. Keep us close. Help us to encourage one another. Forgive us, Lord. Rinse us of pettiness. And help us to love this spring, Lord, the actual spring and the spring of your gospel, Lord. Make good things flourish in our hearts this week, we pray. Amen.